Listen to God's word from the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17 say this: "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' He said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" That's a glorious scene of heaven, of what eternity will be for the people of God. From what is written here in the book of Revelation, we learn something very important about God's saving work in Jesus Christ, about salvation. Listen very carefully to what I'm about to say, and remember this well. Worship is the goal of salvation. Worship is the goal of salvation. God rescues his people from their sin, and he rescues them from every enemy. There is no person or power that can prevent the Lord from bringing his people to himself for all eternity. In Christ, God redeems us. Those who belong to Christ, he redeems us, both body and soul, so that, for the reason that we might stand before him forever and declare his greatness for our maximum joy. Worship is the goal of salvation. When people first hear that, they sometimes struggle to understand what it means. Some people may question God's goodness in making everything all about him. You mean to say that heaven, our eternity, is going to be all about God? And they struggle to understand that. If we stop and think about it for a moment, though, we can easily see that worship not only is the goal of salvation, but it must be the goal of salvation in order for salvation to be for our highest good. Just think about this for a moment. Take sports, for example. Does anybody this morning watch sports on TV? Okay, just tell me, what is your favorite sport? Somebody shout it out.
Football.
Okay, football. I'm just going to go with football because they were first. Okay, now who's your favorite team? I don't know who said that.
Green Bay.
Green Bay Packers. Okay, we'll go with the Green Bay Packers. So here's the thing. Is that you, Rob? Were you saying Green Bay Packers? So here you go. You got Aaron Rodgers. He's on the, I don't know, we'll just say he's on the 50-yard line, and he throws a huge pass down the field, and somebody receives it, and they score a touchdown, and they win the game. What do you do?
Cheer.
You cheer. And does your cheering make you, what does that make you? Does it make you happy or sad?
Happy.
Makes you happy, right? How much more? And there's nothing wrong with cheering for your favorite sports teams, but how much more should that be true of God? God is infinitely better and has done infinitely greater things than anyone else who has ever existed. How much more then is he worthy of our worship? How much more then is there joy in praising him? See, when people think about heaven being all about God, and they're like, well, that seems kind of bad. Like, I don't want heaven to be all about God. I'd rather heaven be all about me. What they're missing, it's not that God is vain or that God is wrong in commanding his worship. It's that we don't think enough of God. Our vision, our view of God is far too low. If we could see his greatness rightly, we would understand that he alone is worthy of our worship and that his praise and his worship is our highest joy. We can clearly see that is the theme in the book of Exodus. The title of our series, as we've worked through the book of Exodus, I've entitled this study in Exodus, that God is mighty to save and worthy of worship. Remember the first part of the book of Exodus? Most of the story was about how God was exercising his glorious power through miracle after miracle to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt. And now they've gathered around Mount Sinai, and for the last several chapters, we've been reading about instructions that God is giving his people about how they are to worship him. And this morning, as we look at Exodus chapter 30, that continues. We have more commands in regards to the worship life of the people of Israel. He tells Moses here that they are to build an altar for burning incense. He tells them that The men 20 years and older, are to be counted. He gives them instructions for building a wash basin and for making anointing oil and for making the incense. He gives them instructions for the formulas for those things. And as we look upon these instructions in chapter 30, there's some valuable lessons for us here in regards to worshiping the Lord. Here's the first lesson about worship that we learn in this chapter. Faith is essential to worship. On this side of eternity, before we see God face to face, we bow. And when we worship, we bow before the one that we know to be the one true God of the universe. And yet we do not see him with our eyes. We praise the Lord because we believe him to be all that he has proved himself to be, even though we do not see him. Faith is essential to worship. In verses 1 through 10 of this chapter, God tells Moses to build an altar for the burning of incense. The altar that is described is to burn the incense mixture that's told to us in verses 34 through 38. Incense is a powder-like substance that when it's burned, it produces a strong aroma and it fills the air with smoke. That's what incense is. And here Moses is told, build an altar to burn that incense. He's told to build the altar square, just like the altar out in the courtyard. It's to have horns in the four corners. It's about to be a foot and a half by a foot and a half, and it's to be about 3 feet tall. Moses is told here to build the altar, like all the other things in the tabernacle, to build it out of acacia wood and then overlay it with gold. And then once it's built, he's told, and the tabernacle's built, he's to place that altar of incense right in front of the curtain that conceals the Ark of the Testimony. In verses 7 through 9, it tells us when the incense is to be burned. Listen to verses 7 through 9. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight. So incense will burn regularly before the Lord for the generations to come. Do not offer on this altar any other incense or any burnt offering or grain offering, and do not pour a drink offering on it. So we're told here that incense is to be offered on this altar twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening. So twice a day, the priest who's offering this incense to the Lord would come right up to the curtain. This is where the altar is. It's right in front of the curtain where the Ark of the Covenant is going to be. He comes right up to the Ark of the Covenant, but he does not see it. He does not see it because the curtain blocks the way. He cannot go inside. The priest cannot go inside where the Ark of the Covenant is. And the reason why he can't go inside where the Ark of the Covenant is because that is where God is causing his presence to be made known. He's causing his presence to appear. And so if a priest were just to walk in to where the Ark of the Covenant was, whenever he felt like it, he would die. And so even though the priest, twice a day, would come incredibly close to the visible presence of God. You just part the curtain and you can see the glory of God. He's right there. He comes incredibly close, and yet he does not see it. Do you see the picture that's painted for us? The priest knew that God was present there, that he was making his presence known there, but he did not see him as he performed his duties in worship. That is faith. People exercise faith all the time. When it's cloudy, like it was cloudy this morning, I see things have changed somewhat outside since I've come into church, but when it was cloudy this morning, we could not see the sun. How many of you doubted that the sun existed behind the clouds this morning? You didn't see it, but you knew it was there. We do not doubt that air exists, even though we don't see it. We know that it exists every time we take a breath. In the few times that I've taken an airplane ride, I've never once met the pilot, and I've never seen the pilot, but I believe, as I'm sitting in my seat, I believe that the pilot's up front flying the plane. The same thing must be true of our worship of the Lord. God commands concerning this altar of incense relates much more closely to us than we might first think. In Psalm 141, verse 2, in Luke chapter 1, verse 10, in Revelation 5, verse 8, and also in Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4, all of those texts use the burning of incense as an illustration of God's people praying, as a picture of the prayers of God's people. Did you know that prayer is an act of worship? When we pray, we praise God in prayer. We thank Him in prayer for all that He does. And we ask Him to act on our behalf in prayer for His glory. We do all of these things in prayer, and yet we do not see God when we pray. It is an act of faith. We do this, we worship, we pray, we do this believing that God is present and that He hears us when we pray, even though we don't see Him. That is faith. And it is impossible to truly worship the Lord without it. Now, we must not confuse our faith with wishful thinking. Some people would accuse us of that. Some people who don't believe would accuse Christians of wishful thinking. That's all faith is wishful thinking. But just as God acted in history to make Himself known to the Israelites, He did all of those miracles in Egypt right before their eyes. Remember that? Just as God has acted in history to make Himself known to the people of Israel, so too He's acted in history to make Himself known to us. When we gather together and we sing His praises, when we sit before His word to learn more of Him and draw closer to Him, when we bow our heads in prayer, when we do all these things of worship, we do so based on the certainty, and yes, I will use the word certainty, of Christ's life, of His death, and His resurrection from the dead. Our worship is based, our faith is based on the rock solid foundation of Jesus. In addition to faith being essential to worship, we also see in this text that worship requires a ransom to be paid. God's holiness threatens our very lives on account of the evil that we've done. Unless the vast difference between the Lord's holiness and our corruption is accounted for, we have no place in His presence. Worship requires a ransom to be paid. Every now and again, a nation will count its people. We still do this today in Canada. Every now and again, Canada counts how many people are here. And God is expecting that to happen with His people. In particular here, He talks about all the men who are 20 years or older being counted. And the reason why they're the ones that are being counted is probably because they're the ones who are going to have to go to war when the nation goes to war. The Lord wants more than just counting to happen here, though. He wants every person, as they're counted, to make a payment. Look at verses 12 and 13. Listen to what it says. When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give a half shekel according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. Again, we see that the people's lives here are in danger if they don't act according to God's word. That is the reality of God making His presence known amongst people who are sinful. It is dangerous to be in the presence of God as a sinful human being. As the Lord does time and time again for the Israelites, He gives them instructions here that they might avoid His judgment. In this case, He says they're to pay a small tax. If they pay this tax, then they won't be killed. A plague will not come upon them. At the end of verse 13, we learn that the tax here is a half a shekel. A shekel in the Old Testament at this point is a weight. It's an amount. It weighs about a fifth of an ounce. Fifth of an ounce. And this is likely paid in silver. So I took some time earlier this week to figure out what is that in today's dollars. It's $6.40 in today's dollars. That's what this tax would be. Now that's a small amount, right? That's not very much money at all. I think most of us could easily fork over $6.40 so that we don't die. And the reason for the small amount, I believe, is given to us in verse 15. Look there in verse 15 what it says. The rich are not to give more than a half shekel, and the poor are not to give less when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives. Why make it the same? No, why not make the rich people pay a whole bunch and the poor people not pay very much? Why make it the same? Because no matter who you are, whether you're rich or you're poor, you need a ransom to be paid for your life. And by making it a small amount, God makes it possible for the poor to be redeemed. Everyone who needs to be ransomed can be ransomed. How many people need to be ransomed? Everybody. How many people can be ransomed? Everybody. Now notice the tax, what it's used for in verse 16. Do you see it there? At the end of verse 16, use it for the service of the tent of meeting. In other words, this ransom that's going to be paid by this small amount of tax is going to be used for worship in Israel. The idea of ransom is important for us to understand, and we need to think about this ransom that's being paid for their lives, to atone for their lives. Imagine sin to be like a spiritual credit card. I mean, most of us, I think, have credit cards these days. Imagine every sin that we commit is like a $10 million charge on that credit card. Every sin, $10 million on your credit card. Now ask yourself, how big would that bill be when you got it at the end of a month? How big would that credit card bill be? I don't know about you, but I don't know the numbers that go that high. I can't count that high. Ask yourself, can any of us pay what we owe to the Lord then? If that's an adequate illustration, every sin is $10 million and it goes on your credit card statement, could any of us ever pay the bill? That's impossible, right? None of us could pay. Just like everyone that's counted here or that's going to be counted in the census, we have to have a payment made to God to ransom our lives. Now, the amount given here, this $6.40 roughly, the amount given here to the people is not intended for us to think that we can pay for it ourselves. It's only $6.40. I can handle that. That's not the intention. Rather, it's to show us that the ransom is available to all. That's the purpose of the small amount. Our lives cannot be ransomed with silver or gold. I don't care how much money you have. You can't ransom your life with silver or gold. They can only be ransomed. Our lives can only be ransomed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's what makes it possible to worship together as a church, is the blood of Christ. As blood bought brothers and sisters in Christ, we have assembled together as a local congregation for the purpose of exalting the name of Jesus. Which brings us to a third lesson regarding worship. Here's the third lesson. Grace is constantly needed in worship. Unless God's mercies are new every morning, we cannot stand before Him. Listen to what the Lord commands Moses in verses 17 through 21 here. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a bronze basin with a bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made to the Lord by fire, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come." It's surprising, given the amount of detail that we're given about all the things that go into the tabernacle, it's surprising that we're not given any dimensions here in terms of how big this wash basin is supposed to be. Whatever the actual size of it is, it needs to be big enough to hold a substantial amount of water because they got to use it all the time. We're told here that whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they need to wash their hands and feet. We're told here that whenever they go to the altar to offer sacrifices, they have to wash their hands and feet. So this is happening multiple times a day by multiple priests. They need enough water to handle that on a daily basis. Just to give you an idea, when Solomon replaces this wash basin, when he builds the temple, he builds something that will hold 10,000 gallons of water. For this purpose. That's a lot of water. Of course, there's a practical aspect to having this wash basin here. Working in the temple and offering these sacrifices is a messy business, and they would need to get clean constantly from their work. But there's more to it than that. The need for being spiritually clean before the Lord is greater than the need of being physically clean. Why do they have to wash their hands? Because they're going into the tent of meeting to handle holy objects. Why do they need to wash their hands when they go and offer a sacrifice in the altar? Because that is a holy object. They're dealing in holiness. Why must they wash their feet? Because when they enter the courtyard, they're walking on holy ground. What we're being shown here is that there is a constant need for us to be cleaned from the filth of our sin. I don't know about you, but I have to confess, I don't do a very good job of washing my cars that I own. I'm sort of on a once or twice a year cycle when it comes to washing the vehicles that we own. But whenever I do wash the cars, I notice something, that washing them does not last very long. One trip down a dusty road, going through one mud puddle, one slushy day in winter, and it looks as though I did not wash the car at all. If you want to have a car that looks washed, guess what you need to do? You need to wash it all the time. It's easy for the Christian to forget his or her constant need of grace. We can easily think of the Christian life as a set it and forget it type of mentality. Now, it's absolutely true. It's absolutely true that at the very moment we put our faith and trust in Christ, all of our sins are washed away. We are totally clean. We are completely justified before God. We are forever covered by His blood. But we must not let that truth of being completely covered by the blood of Christ, we must not let that truth diminish our constant need of the blood of Christ. When we bow before the Lord at the foot of the cross, we must never think that we can walk away from the cross and be okay. We must cling to the cross constantly. The Bible tells us that when we sin, we must confess our sin, not because we need to be converted again and again, not because we go from being saved to unsaved again and again, but because we need a constant reminder of our ongoing need of forgiveness through faith in Christ. Whether you've been a Christian for 100 minutes or whether you've been a Christian for 100 years, your need of the blood of Christ does not diminish. That's why the great old hymn asks the question, are you washed? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Oh, how we need a constant reminder of God's grace in worship. That brings us to the last point of our text this morning, a point that can't be emphasized enough when it comes to worship. Worship requires a sense of holiness. Human beings have a habit of treating the things of God as commonplace and making worship more about us than about the Lord. And we must be careful to guard against such things. Worship requires a sense of holiness. In verses 22 through 33, God gives Moses the recipe for making the sacred anointing oil. It consists of 12.5 pounds of myrrh, 6.5 pounds of cinnamon, 6.5 pounds of fragrant cane, 620 pounds of cassia, which is a fragrance, and about 1 gallon of olive oil. God says it's to be the work of a perfumer, which probably means all of these spices were mixed and boiled together and liquefied and then mixed together to make this anointing oil. More important than how it's made is what it's used for, and that's described for us in verses 26 through 30. He says, then use it, that is the oil, to anoint the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table and all its articles, the lampstand and its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the basin with its stand. You shall consecrate them so that they will be most holy, and whatever touches them will be holy. Anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them so that they may serve me as priests. Say to the Israelites, this is to be my sacred anointing oil for generations to come. Do not pour it on men's bodies and do not make any oil with the same formula. It is sacred and you are to consider it sacred. Whoever makes perfume like it and whoever puts it on anyone other than a priest must be cut off from his people. So this oil is used to anoint the tent of meeting and everything associated with it. It's also used to anoint the priests as well. And the point is, everything that has this oil placed upon it is completely set apart for the Lord. Specifically, it's to be set apart for the Lord in the worship of the Lord. God puts an exclamation point on that in verses 31 through 33, where he talks about, if you use this for any other reason other than what I've told you to use it for, then you need to cut that person off, which either means they're banished or they are executed. No one is to try and make anything remotely like this, because it's holy. It's set apart to the Lord. God's point is pretty clear here. He doesn't want people messing around with the things that he set apart for the worship of his name. There needs to be holiness in worship. I was reminded of this recently in my Bible reading. Do you remember a king by the name of Belshazzar? I kind of like that name, Belshazzar. He was Nebuchadnezzar's son. You remember Nebuchadnezzar is the one who conquered Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. And he brought all the articles of the temple, all the articles for worship, the bowls, the cups, the goblets, everything. And he brought it to Babylon. And Belshazzar, one night, he's throwing a party. He's having a good time. And he orders that the cups that were from the temple be brought so that he and his guests could drink wine from them. And as he's drinking and as he's enjoying the time and as he's treating the things of God that are set apart for worship without any regard of holiness at all, a human hand appears, just a hand, and writes on the wall a message of judgment for King Belshazzar. And that very night, his kingdom is conquered and he loses his life. Listen. The sacred things of God are not to be treated in a casual way. When I hear people talk about taking communion with chocolate bars and Pepsi, I'm troubled by the lack of reverence for the Lord. When church becomes more about entertaining unbelievers than it is about the exaltation of Christ, I fear that the point of worship has been lost. Perhaps most troubling of all is when we show contempt for fellow believers. On this side of the cross, there is no tabernacle. There is no ark behind a curtain. There is no lampstand. There is no table for the bread of presence. There is no altar of incense. There is no altar for burnt offerings. There are no priestly garments. There's none of the things that we read about in Exodus for worship on this side of the cross. The Bible tells us that as Holy Spirit-filled followers of Christ, we are God's temple. Not brick and mortar, but people. And how we treat one another says a lot about our reverence for the holiness of God. Worship, brothers and sisters, worship is the goal of salvation. What we have sought to do this morning, what we aim for every week as we gather together for worship, is to live out the very reason for which we have been saved. And in order to do that, we need faith. We worship the Father, the Son, and the Spirit because we know He is the one true God, even though we do not see Him. We worship Him because a ransom has been paid for us in Jesus' blood. We worship, when we come for worship, we need to be reminded, we need to remember our need of grace every day. When's the last time you praised God for His mercies being new every morning, that there is no end to His grace? And finally, when we come for worship, we need to have a sense of holiness in our minds. When we gather for worship, let us have a sense of weighty joy as we bow before the King of Kings. Let us stand in awe of His glory and majesty, because there is no one like our God. There is no one who is more worthy of worship, and there is no praise that will bring you greater joy in your life than the praise of the name of King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we have sought this morning to worship You with singing Your praises, with coming before You in prayer, with sitting before Your word, with partaking in the Lord's Supper. Lord, what a privilege it is to worship You. God, I pray in some small way our time in Your word this morning would shape our hearts in terms of how we come, how we present ourselves before Your throne, so that You might be exalted and we might be filled with Your eternal joy. And pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.